raison d'être toi. Oui, I'm a Frenchman. But I've been talking, this has been a series, sort of that annual series about why we're here, our reason for existence for both the church and really for all our personal lives. And the first message, you know, we talked about in our Constitution, our bylaws, so we have to do it, right? The purpose of this organization will to be conduct church services and do all things allied thereto in support of the cause of Jesus Christ, his glory. Psalm 19 talks about this, the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. So the whole scripture, this is something very important to this church family. I appreciate and thank you for that. But this is part of it. If you want to know why I'm as crazy as I am, this is something that drives me. And so just to refresh us, using the Bible as our guide, we will honor God through our worship, praise, prayer. We will teach and nurture through God's word that all may be mature in Christ, discovering our gifts and using them for ministry. We will reach our community, our nation, and our world for Christ. And we will create a caring and growing fellowship where all are welcome. So that's the why. That's, you know, in our Constitution and bylaws. And then, so then the how, a couple weeks ago, that strange formula I talked about, probably my biggest hot button issue, my primary concern as pastor, my philosophy of ministry, if you will. It's in the shiny brochure for our church and on the website. That I believe very, very strongly in the holiness and sovereignty of God. And I believe also related to that, flowing from that God into the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. It's God's word. So that's why we keep it central here. And so then we talked about, you know, the MSA, you hear me talk about it? So I briefly went over it, but the meaning, God's meaning, with four C's to discover God's meaning, we want to know what the Bible comprehensively says, what it says in the context, consistent theologically. You know, God's word has no inconsistencies or errors, and conforming. So there's your Baptist four C's. I added another C for some alliteration, but conforming to sound biblical interpretation. And so trying to discover the author's meaning, God, and then the human authors he used. And so I gave you a big term called grammatical historical interpretation. We need to understand how the Bible works and understand the historical context. You know, historical context back then, before we immediately think it's all wrapped around what we Americans expect God to do. Then we looked at the significance. That's, I used to call this sometimes on my sermon slides, I would have the big idea, but what is the principle? A timeless principle. And this is where we pastors really like to abuse this. We don't care. We tell God what his meaning ought to be, and then we preach on whatever we want to preach instead of tying the significance to God's meaning. And then finally, as Dan Doriani, who a professor that wrote a book on Bible study, but the proper goal of interpretation, meaning, significance, is application. People prove that they have understood a concept when they apply it to new situations, especially in their own lives. So we want to understand what God says so we can apply it to our lives. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, God gives us understanding so we can obey. When we obey, then God gives us more understanding, which then we can obey further. That's what some have called the hermeneutical spiral. You're sort of growing, the more understanding, you're getting more mature, more deeply, and you're actually incorporating this into our lives and how we obey. So this is probably my biggest hot button issue, and my job as, you know, God's under shepherd, taking care of his people, not my people. Thank goodness, because I'd beat you all and I'd shear you all every day. But this is how I view my role, my primary role. I'm wired to be more of a teacher. And so using God's word, because that applies to everyone, you know, not the pastors we like to, you people need to obey. No, what is it? There's more fingers pointing back at me as I'm pointing at you. So then using proper interpretation, if you will, a summary then for me, this is now what I feel very strongly about, just so you can understand where I'm coming from. So a summary then, a big overview, umbrella summary of biblical teaching, and which, you know, impacts hopefully my preaching, teaching, my counseling. When we understand God's word, then we are getting to the real foundation of who we are as people, God's people, before holy God, who has saved us by his grace. And this to me gets to the root cause of, you know, I could twist this, if you will, to any counseling issue that comes up. You know, I'm not into behavioralism, just do this, do that. No, our lives have to be transformed. And so the three-point theology, you hear me talk about a lot. But first of all, the interpretation, I mentioned this, it's like a bridge. It has to start somewhere solid, the author's meaning, then spanning culture's time, that's like the span. And think about a bridge. If any one of these components aren't there, you know, the bridge is hanging out in the air, for example. Or if all you do is look at the meaning, you don't get over to the other side, which is application on our lives. And we talked about Nehemiah's. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they help people to understand the reading. So taking God's word, explaining it, defining it, and then applying it to lives. So what's Pastor Dieter's 3 points? You guys are maybe tired of hearing this. Shame on you. If you're new people, listen up. But like Kelvin read, Ephesians 2 is a good passage that describes us. So how are we going to bring God glory ultimately? Well, first, sin is worse than we think it is. So when we think of sin, we sometimes have we're rather fond of ourselves. We have a very vague understanding, I think, of what the Bible says about who we are before a holy God. And so when one form of sin is personal sin, we usually all think of that. Why are you a sinner? Well, I kicked my dog, or I kicked the boy. Come here, boy. But, you know, so we only think it's what we do. But in actuality, we sin because we are sinners. Martin Luther called this the bondage of the will. You know, we, before Christ, we are under sin. We are in bondage to sin. So we can't help but commit personal sins. Romans 7:8, sin produced all manner of evil desire. And if any of us sort of think we are special or exceptions or self-righteous people, read Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. There is none righteous, no, not one. What is the penalty for personal sin? Things in our lives like strife, interpersonal relationships, sickness, death, things like that. I mean, so personal sins. You know, say I overdose on drugs. That's a sin, and that can cause physical sickness, death. But it doesn't just stop with personal sin. There's something called inherited sin. Like begets like. Think of maybe a cut flower. It's cut off from its source. Boy, it still looks nice, but pretty soon its nature, it's going to start fading. Other names, some concepts of what's called original sin or inherited corruption. Because all of our great, great, great grandparents were Adam and Eve, we have inherited their sin nature after the fall. Some verses, Ephesians 2:3, that Calvin read, we are by nature children of wrath. Psalm 51:5, we are brought forth. I've been brought forth in wickedness. In sin my mother conceived me, David said. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. As Vodi Balcom's really a good preacher. You know, sweet little innocent babies. No, they're not. They're vipers in diapers. So that's understanding sin nature, even of, you know, the temper tantrums, if you will, that babies can have. Isaiah 48:8. And we were called a transgressor from the womb. What's the penalty for this? Well, spiritual death. Think of Adam and Eve. Immediately when they sinned by eating of the forbidden tree, they didn't physically die, but there was separation there. Physical death, spiritual death, sorry, with God. And that's why they hid themselves and the rest of the story. But it doesn't stop there. There's also what's called imputed sin. Big word, other names, inherited guilt. We are actually guilty for sinning. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. The tense, the Greek form of that verb. Sort of, there's a point in time when we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 to 19 gets more in depth. I won't read that for you now. But it's called federal headship. Adam is our physical father in sin. But then, thank God, literally, Jesus is our federal head when it comes to salvation. But imputed sin, we are actually guilty. We're not just prone to sin. We are all guilty. Now that's my person, you know, that's me. I feel very strongly about this. You know, other denominations have a different understanding of this. The penalty for guilt is physical death. So eventually all human beings die because of this. You know, and then, you know, even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, we don't know if maybe some of us will, you know, not have to physically die. But so sin is worse than we think it is. God's grace is bigger than we think it is. That song that everybody's, that the prelude, His mercy is more. I love that. You know, our sins are like scarlet, but His mercy is more. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace literally hyperabounded. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled, changed us from enemies to friendship, has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world of sinners, to himself, not imputing, not reckoning or accounting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, but the idea is that his grace is bigger, and it is sufficient. The word I meant to say was it is sufficient, it hyperabounds, but it is also prevenient, which means it comes first. And different denominations, theological systems, have a different understanding. But if you're a Christian, you do understand God's grace comes first before, and we respond to that. 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God, the aspects of grace, it is sufficient, it's prevenient, and here's another good word for you, efficacious, which just means it produces the desired effect. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God's grace accomplishes what God wants it to do. So that's grace bigger than we think it is. And like we sang, Giles prayed, grace is sometimes defined as unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. I mean, you people are pretty good people, but you don't deserve, none of us deserve God's grace. But because of his love, his mercy, his grace, he saves us despite ourselves, you might say. And then finally, in my old age, I'm getting more kind and gentle and politically correct. But Jesus is better than we think he is. So when we talk about, Jesus, well, throughout history, there have been different understandings of what Jesus really does. And there's truth to some of these, but they show up in our deficient understanding of who Christ is. So theories of the atonement, and I'll just run through these quickly, but there's a ransom theory. In other words, God had to pay a ransom to Satan by sending Jesus. There's what's called the example theory. This is very prevalent in mainline, if you will, Christianity today. Example theory. Jesus is a good example, and we should be like Jesus. And this is, of course, a Frenchman, the moral influence theory. God's love by sending Jesus is so great. There's no wrath. It's all love. And it's going to melt our hearts when we see what Jesus did for us. So we're going to straighten up and fly right, just because we are so affected by God's love. Once again, all these have a little bit of truth, but okay, those are subjective theories where, it's how I respond to God just because he's a good example, or it's like the guy that says, I love you, world, and he runs off and jumps off a dock and drowns himself. What's he accomplished other than getting rid of an annoying person, maybe? But then there's also one back in the Middle Ages called the satisfaction theory of, you know, feudalistic times. We have dishonored the lord of the manor, and we need to give him satisfaction, give him the honor that is due. And so we are satisfying that by what Jesus does. Okay, that's starting to move in the right direction, but the correct answer is what's called the penal substitution theory. We have guilt. We've already talked about sin. We are guilty before God. And yes, he is a God of love, but he is a God of justice and wrath when it comes to sin. So we have guilt, and there is a penalty that needs to be paid. Well, none of us can pay that before a holy God. None of us can pay that debt. That's why the God-man, Jesus, became our substitute and died on the cross. So penalty, penal substitute. Penalty, substitution. And that's why the atonement is so important. That's why Jesus is so important. So he's better than we think he is. And that's tied up in the gospel, folks. What is the gospel? Not be better and come to church. No, it's like what Paul and Silas coming out of the Philippian jail. The jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had that idea of doing something. And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and also any members of your household will be saved as well. And the gospel message, Paul, the facts of the gospel are what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died on the cross for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen by eyewitnesses. So the gospel message is all about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. Christianity, is centered around Christ and who he is. So the bottom line, Paul says in Colossians 2, as you therefore have received by grace through faith, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, any message other than the gospel, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete. So our righteousness is complete before a holy God because we are in Christ as Christians. Well, so what? How can I use this for counseling? Well, sin ought to give us a little humility. We tend to think, we are better than any of the churches at that end of town, but a little humility, and like the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So that ought to give us a little humility, and that's, in counseling. Well, my spouse, you know, did this. Is she 100, she or he 100% wrong? Yes. You don't understand this. Get out of here. You know, and that ought to give us some humility. Grace. Folks, I love you guys despite what I say, but our real esteem comes from being a child of God, child of the King. We are joint heirs with Christ, not because you are so lovable, but because God chose to set his love, his grace, his mercy on you through Christ. So that ought to give us, you know, self-esteem issues. That ought to, you know, I've sort of, you've heard me say, I don't care if you guys like me or not. Jesus is rather fond of me, so I don't care about you guys. But then Jesus, we are complete in him when it comes to our righteousness. Before God, our standing, he can't love you anymore. Now we obey, you know, there's things that we should do in our lives to reflect that. But God sees us through the rose-colored glasses of Jesus' blood. He can't love you anymore. So despite how lovely you think you are, other people may, in Christ, God is rather fond of you. Not as much as with me. And like Ephesians 2:10, at the end of what Calvin read, we are his workmanship. That word is where we get our English word poem. We are God's poem. We live, we bask, we bear fruit in his garden. We don't work in the factory. We bear fruit in the garden for his glory as his poem. So, MSA, proper understanding, you know, once again, this is me, but I will defend this to my dying breath. Proper understanding of meaning, significance, application leads to three broad principles, three points of theology, which actually comes from a guy, Jack Calvin, something like that, is where I plagiarized, and we pastors are good plagiarizers. And that gives us the three points. And then Jeremy is just the guy you had mentioned one time, but I like this quote, an old Baptist minister at the beginning of the 1800s summarizes, he plagiarized off me. No sermon is of any value or likely to be useful which has not the three R's in it. Ruined by the fall, sin. Redemption by Christ, grace. And regeneration by the Holy Spirit, living lives of obedience, sanctification in Christ. And then to land this plane, you know, that picture, you know, there's God's creation, and then our role to be like a lighthouse, but I like this. Lighthouses don't go running all over an island looking for boats to save. They just stand there shining. We are, you know, shining lights, trophies of God's grace. So, what is our raison d'etre? Why are we here? Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Like our mission statement says, like the Bible teaches. And how are we going to do it? At least for the next year before you get rid of me. Meaning, significance, and application. And then a healthy understanding, a biblical understanding of three points of theology. So, on behalf of myself, thanks for the memories. And you guys, you can celebrate today or get out your voodoo dolls. 15 years ago, on this Sunday, was my first official sermon here. So that means either you are very tolerant people or very foolish, but thanks for the memories. I really do love you guys, and God's got a good thing going. Let's continue to serve him in 2026, and I know we will. And it's all for God's glory. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your glory. May we be shining lights of your glory in this sin-darkened world so that others may be drawn to your family. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this church family. May we, despite our faults, to continue to serve you in Lake George, Colorado, and around the world. Thank you for the privilege and your grace and mercy as we minister ambassadors for Christ on your behalf. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.